Turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. If a foreigner came to you out of nowhere, saying in a broken accent, broken English, "Yet 40 days and you will be undone," how would you respond? Would you say, "God uses only predictable means of grace. He can under no circumstances speak thus to me"? Or would you say, "What are your credentials and from what theological institution did you receive your degree?" Or would you perhaps say, "You do not even speak proper English and you have a message from God"? You may look for these objections in this astounding scene unfolding in the ancient city of Nineveh, objections that could well have been raised, and you won't find them. Some of you may have doubts as to whether this really happened. But if this account seems strange to you, how will you believe in the gospel? How will you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Besides, the Old Testament idiom, "the word of Yahweh came to so-and-so," in every case, wherever it occurs, invariably denotes a distinct historical event, an occasion, something that really happened. And it would take more than wishful thinking or doubt or stubbornness to make it otherwise here. Now, this thing happened, and this is God's word. But Jonah goes down as one of the most successful missionaries of all time. A city of more than 120,000 people by ancient standard, an enormous metropolis, is turned upside down. As verse 4 says, from the greatest of them to the least of them, they all participate in this corporate fast of repentance. Now, whatever the precise nature of this repentance, we have yet to speak of this in coming days. But whatever its precise nature, how can this be? Have you ever seen anything like this? Jonah 3 raises the question, how can this be? And we may counter with another question: is there anything God's word cannot accomplish? So Jonah 3 is about repentance. It employs the language and vocabulary that is common in the Old Testament. And it identifies the word of God, the divine word, as the initiator of repentance. Repentance begins with a devastating confrontation with God's word. Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the very heart of man, of your heart also. And I wonder what this word will find here this morning. at the bottom of our hearts. God's word is prominent in 3:1 through 4, or actually, we read 3:1 through 5. Indeed, the author managed to frame his entire work, the book of Jonah, with references to divine speech. As you recall, the story began with Yahweh's word coming to Jonah. And the first scene, the first part of this book, ended with Yahweh's word coming to a sea monster. Now, as we are heading into the second part of the book, there it is again. The word of Yahweh coming to Jonah a second time. And the book, or the second part of the book, will also end with God's speech, speaking to Jonah yet again in the form of a rhetorical question. So by the text's design, God is being given the first and the last word in this story. And the framing of the narrative is not capricious. It is intentional. It is theological. The author would tell us, in so many words, that God always has the first and the last word. And there is nothing in creation and nothing in the life of an individual, a human being like you and I, that can change that. Today, you are somewhere, located somewhere between the first word and the last word of God to you. The word of God came to you at some point, as it came to Jonah, as it came to Nineveh, when you first came under its hearing, whenever that was. The word of God comes to you today. I trust it does. And the word of God will come to you. And the final word of God will be the end of your journey. On that day, will you be found arguing with God like Jonah does in the final scene of this book, where his true character is exposed in the full light of God's revelation? Or will you have quieted and calmed your soul like a weaned child with its mother? Will you be at peace with God's purpose for you? God has the first word. God has the final word. No one can change that. No one can do anything about it. And how you respond to His word shapes your life, the way you will die, and beyond this, it will shape eternity. To the text then. 3:1 is to some extent a verbatim repetition of 1:1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. To this extent, the text is repetitive of 1:1, word by word. Nineveh remains the place God wants to reach with His word. And His will not be frustrated by the effrontery of a prophet. However, the second commissioning of Jonah, by which the book begins again, is also different. It is not exactly the same, and it is not a mere repetition. The word now becomes more specific in that there is a focus on the very words that Jonah is to speak to the Ninevites. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, and here it comes. The calling that I tell you. Declare the declaration that I declare to you. Speak the message that I speak to you. Beloved, that's why it is so imperative that any preacher, any teacher, any Christian learn this word and understand it so that you can render it faithfully, just as God intended it. And here's also the answer to the initial question. Yeah, how can this be? It seems so otherworldly. How can Jonah's preaching turn the entire city upside down? The answer is, it's God's message. It is the calling God tells Jonah to employ. It is his word. It is God's message, the word that has gone out of his mouth. It will not return empty to him, but says Yahweh. It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So it does in Nineveh. And it does this, mind you, among a people that have never heard of this God before. A people who are certainly not a people who have a history of encounters with God's word. But his word could not be resisted. On that day in Nineveh, in this violent place, because God sent it for that purpose. Case is reinforced by another curious detail. Not only had God's word never been heard in Nineveh, assuming that there was no precedent, not only was Jonah a man who came out of nowhere, a man with no credentials as far as they knew, except that he spoke in the name of this foreign god with a foreign accent. But the messenger himself is also a character about whom we must have chastened expectations. We know who Jonah is. We know what God desires. He desires for the Ninevites to receive this word and to repent of their sins so that they may not die but live. We know what Jonah wants. Oh, yes, Jonah has capitulated before Yahweh. He now knows that he can't outrun his calling. He now understands that if he hides from God in one place, he will find God in another waiting for him. He cannot get away from God's presence. He understands this all too well now, but he continues to harbor resentments, as it so often is among us, within us. Resistance hides within resignation. As far as Jonah is concerned, we know this because of his final address to God in Jonah chapter 4, where his heart is revealed. That means that all through the rallies in this city, on the first day of his journey to the city, Jonah's hope, Jonah's prayer was not for life. He remains at odds with God's purposes. Now put all of this together. And so understand that if ever there was a moment or a time in which God's word was bound or handicapped, the story of Jonah poses difficulties as difficult as any to overcome. But the word is not limited or handicapped. And if God wills, it does not even matter if his human mouthpiece harbors resistance or remains unfaithful to his purposes. For he who commands the wind and the sea, who can order a great fish, a dumb beast, to perform his will, he will do all his holy will, when and where and how he wills. Now you know that this word, that this story of Jonah comes to us with a doctrine of the divine word that is towering over all of our petty notions of what God can accomplish and what he cannot accomplish. Now you know why the psalmist used to exclaim, "I stand in awe, my heart stands in awe of your word. My flesh trembles in fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments," a synonym for the words of God. Does such a high view of God's word not also put us to shame at times? Has familiarity perhaps spread contempt? Or have you kept God's word at arm's length, on a shelf perhaps, or on a nightstand to collect dust? Without a yearning, without a genuine desire to hear God's voice, truly hear his voice, the letter will kill you. It kills everyone. It is the Spirit who gives life, and he does it through the word. When there is a man like the psalmist in Psalm 42 who yearns for it, then this word is life. Who are the people who stand in awe of God's word? Are you in awe? The prophetic word here overcomes incredible odds, breaking into the life of the city, grabbing the people by the throat, and bringing them face to face with their maker. And according to 3:3, God had a special interest in Nineveh. Although English translations have often obscured this detail or the import of the language. The ESV, for example, translates 3:3 that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. The Hebrew, however, reads, Nineveh was a great city to God. Now, they have taken, and the ESV translators are by no means the only ones, but they have taken the liberty of rendering the word Elohim, God, adverbially, with the sense of very or exceedingly great, for which there is no precedent in classical Hebrew, none whatsoever. And I think that this betrays the embarrassment that this phrase has for the reader. I suggest we do not gloss over the reference to God here, but we let the text stand as the author framed it, and then ask the question, now how do we understand its meaning in light of the story? A city great to God then would mean that it is important to God. By the way, the second phrase in verse 3 is of the same kind. It speaks of the importance of God when the author says that it took 3 days' journey to go there. What that means, we will have to talk about next week, but it is a statement that speaks of the importance of ancient Nineveh, not from a divine perspective, but from a human perspective. But a city great to God means that it was important to God. It doesn't mean that God was impressed by its size. It simply means that he had an interest in this place and its people. And when we turn to the famous last words of this story, in which Yahweh once again speaks, the author furnishes an internal textual commentary. Is this city, this great city, Nineveh, not a city in which there live more than 120,000 people who cannot know or do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? A city great to God means that God cares. It is a reminder of how God sees us. Yes, it is true. God is in heaven and you are on earth. And as Isaiah once affirmed, the nations are like a drop in the bucket before God. They're like the fine dust in the scales. But the same God, who is high and exalted and who cannot be touched by human frailty or weakness, is a God who intensely cares for all of his creatures, everyone who walks the earth. He has an interest. He is not indifferent to anyone, far or near, good or bad, unthankful or thankful. He has an interest in you, a very personal interest in you, and he has an interest in every human being that walks the earth. That is also the reason why we ought to have an interest in people that walk the earth. We ought to have an interest, an evangelistic interest in people the call of Jesus to his New Testament people, the New Testament church, and the believer in this age is make disciples. Do you see people the way God does? The proof is in the life that you live, is in the relationships that you cultivate, is in the people you know. And if you do not know a single unbeliever, and if you do not talk to anyone about Jesus, it tells a lot about how you will see the world. And it tells you that you may not see it the way that God does. In this story, God chose to reveal to us how he feels about the people on earth, even the most wicked. Nineveh was notorious for its violence. The text even says it. Evil and violence. It's very explicit. But God cares for these people nonetheless, setting up Nineveh as a city of his special interest by which he would give us a picture of how he looks at the inhabitants of this world. And in this city of his special interest, he would do something special, extraordinary, something that he didn't do in every Assyrian city of royal status, like Calah and Ashur, for example, which were also cities with an imperial palace, royal cities of similar size. He didn't do this there. He did it in Nineveh. But Nineveh was great to God for yet another reason, and to say this is to say the obvious, namely, because God intended to teach a lesson. Nineveh would have a didactic significance for Jonah and for the people whom he pictured, ancient Israel. And not only for ancient Israel, for the people of God throughout history. Nineveh was important to God because this astounding story was written for you, and it concerns you and me. Do you see this? Do you acknowledge this? Do you understand this? In the heart, not here, in the heart. How many generations have read Jonah? Who among God's people does not know the exemplary repentance of Nineveh? This historic event, this moment, was not to be covered by the cloak of forgetfulness and erased from human memory, like so many other great events in the history of the human race. Assyrian annals were good, very good, at erasing anything that had an embarrassing effect on the history of the nation. It would simply disappear from the record. And as it is said, history is written by those who win, who have the final word. But this event was not to be forgotten. This event was important to God, a great city to God, not only because he cares, but also because this story was to be remembered and taught and preached from this book which God has written for you. And he has done this for the very same reason, because he cares for the people who read this book and who hear it. Jesus preached this story from this book. And he also translated it in terms of its essential message, saying that the people of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. So according to Jesus, this story is about repentance initiated by a devastating confrontation with God's word. Do you take account of Nineveh? Would you characterize yourself as a repentant person? Do you have a desire to turn from everything that condemns you in your life, in your practices? Do you make it a point to obey God's word promptly so that you do not sit on your sin, so that you do not make any excuses, so that you do not justify yourself, so that you do not play a little longer, imagining that there will always be another day, always another time, another opportunity to obey God's call. Not today, though. Do you not know that you are married to Jesus Christ and divorced from sin? And repentance is central to the Christian life. Repentance is not a popular word. It is not politically correct, to say the very least. But repentance is part and parcel of the Christian life and experience. You say, what about faith? Yeah, what about faith? What kind of faith? The faith that Scripture speaks of is always penitent faith. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. And the repentance that Scripture describes will always be a faithful repentance. Repentance mixed with faith. You turn from sin, but you need to have a plan. You need to go somewhere by turning from one thing to another or to another person. Repentance is always faithful repentance. Trusting in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who has borne away the sin of the world, whom God has set forth as a propitiation for our sins. Who will come again on the last day to judge the living and the dead. And from all that we know, how people lived and what they have done or what they didn't do will be the measure that he will take to judge people's lives. And it remains true that you cannot disentangle faith and repentance. I wish it could be done, but you cannot do it. And each concept is inclusive of the other. So that if you say, I am a believer, then you say, I am a repentant person. And it doesn't take much to cause me to turn, I believe. Now, the question then is that question that the text poses here for each and every one of us. Does the word still affect you in the way that it did the Ninevites? Does it still have this effect upon you? Because it remains true that apart from repentance, there can be, there is, no experience of eternal salvation. You haven't been saved if you have not repented. Does the word still affect you the way it does in this story? This was the scandal. This was the story scandal for ancient Israel. They were impenitent. They heard the story. And intuitively, they'd have to say to themselves, oh my, what will become of us? We do not want to repent. We do not want to turn. We are settled on the lees. This is our life. This is what we want. This is how we lived. This is how we will live. This is the story that still speaks today. It speaks to me. It spoke to me when I studied it this week, and it speaks to you as well. I trust it does. And you understand as well as I do that the preaching of the gospel is also preaching of repentance, which is why a lot of people don't like preachers. But this is what God does with his word. He confronts us. He does not wring his hands in embarrassment and makes vague suggestions. Could you please? Is it possible? He confronts us! Now, if you do not want to repent from your sins, let me be cynical. This is what you must do. Let me tell you, because I also am a sinner and I have some experience in such matters. If you do not want to repent of your sins, this is what you must do. Stop praying. Live through the day as though there was no God. Wake up at the end of the day and realize, oh, I haven't even thought about God. Is he here? Second, Leave God's word alone. Just walk away from it. Leave it on the nightstand. Leave it on the shelf. Wherever you have it, let it collect dust. And then, of course, stay away. Find a way to stay away from the gathering of God's people in the church of Jesus Christ. One way of doing this, a very effective way of doing it, is find something to do on the weekend. Let it always be the weekend. You have 6 days to do this and that, but no, it'll be Sunday. That's when I will do this. And the Sunday after that, my plan is to do that. And then the third week I come back, and chances are, on that day, my cage won't be rattled and I will go home safe. And if you go to a church where the Word of God is preached more or less faithfully, and if you are committed to going each Sunday, here's another one for you. Discredit the preacher. Find something against him, and you will find it much easier to say, I won't have to listen. Not to this, not to this man. He is a sinner. And, of course, let's not forget, the final step in the pyramid is that you also avoid the fellowship of God's people. Stay away, because God's people can also prove to be a disturbing presence or influence, and you don't want to be disturbed. You do not want to be interrupted in your life. If you do not want to repent of your sins, this is what you must do. And I guarantee you, it works. It works every time until God appears. But the text says to you this morning, repent. You may only have 40 days. God is speaking. And may His Spirit grant us conviction that we dare not resist. Now, I ask you the question, why does God call us so? Well, the gospel of God is God's initiative. His word came to Jonah. He initiated the plot line. His word came to the Ninevites, initiating repentance. His word comes to you. And in this word, it is the word of the crucified. In this word, God tells you that He has taken the first initial required step to ground His word. He has finished His work of redemption. He has made atonement for your sins. And now you are to respond to this. It will always be the same pattern. God comes to you and says, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the house of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage. I've done something. Now you respond. Paul preached in Athens to unconverted Gentiles. And he said, the former times of Old Testament, when there was no witness among the Gentile nations, the former times God has overlooked. He has winked at them. But now He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day. He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has set up, appointed. And of this, He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The same contours. The same shape of theology. Repent, because God has taken action. Turn, because God has done something. And that's the gospel. If the gospel is do something and then God becomes active, it's not the true gospel. The true gospel is God has done it. What will you do? How will you respond? And it is true for unbelievers. If you are an unbeliever, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, if your sins, therefore, have not been forgiven because you have not truly believed in Jesus and given yourself over to Him, begin with God. Let Him do the talking. And believe in Him. Simply trust in Him. And if you are a believer, and if you sat in churches for many, many years, maybe all of your life, because you grew up in a Christian home, well protected, sheltered from the evils of this evil world in which evil people practice their evil designs. The same remains true. The Word of God comes to you not to be blocked, sidestepped, or reflected onto another person who really needs to hear it. The Word of God comes to you still, and it wants you to change. It wants you to be conformed to Christ's image, and that really means it wants you to repent. That is why God will not spare those who refuse His Word by refusing to repent of their sins, finding ever new excuses to delay obedience. The reason why we recite the confession of sin, as we said earlier today, with the implied desire to repent from sin. Of course, that is always implied. In fact, it is even implicit in the confession that we may walk in your ways, is what the words would say. We do confess our sins and we do want forgiveness so that we may walk with you, humbly with you. The reason why we do this every Sunday morning is not so that you would feel sorry for yourself. It is so that you may rejoice, because we are to be reminded at the beginning of each worship that we are the gospel people. We have been shaped, in fact, we have been made by God's Word, by God who has done something, who has communicated this to us, and we have believed it. That's why God calls us believers to repentance. That's why we do not stop repenting until the end of the world, when there will be no need for repentance anymore. Imagine yourself sitting on the bench of the defendant in a courtroom packed with people. The prosecution lists the offenses, every evil deed, every vain word, every foolish thought, every straying intention. Nothing is missing, and the list is long. And you sink deeper and deeper on the bench. But then there is commotion in the courtroom. And Jesus Christ, the crucified one, your advocate, takes the word. And he stands up and he shouts with a loud voice, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus died." Silence. There's no response. And then suddenly the judge himself takes your side. And the judge himself speaks for the accused party. He speaks for you. "Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is I who justify." And then the whole courtroom bursts into triumphant laughter and shouting and celebration. And the people say, "If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And the prosecution must rest its case forever. So the word that calls us to repentance is the word that pronounces us right with God in Christ. Repent, therefore, and rejoice in God's powerful word, and hope in His mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, you are different than we want you to be. That is why you want us to be transformed, to be sanctified by your word, that as your children we may become like you, like Jesus Christ. So let your word be powerful in us and do the work that you have ordained. And let us use every ounce of our being that we may work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For Jesus Christ's sake, for the work that you have done through him, and for no other reason. It is in him that we pray. Amen.